Two things related to the fog this morning. The first is, yes, it's Mike and Joanne Shelton. We had missionaries in Iowa, Mike and Diane, and I cannot ever get those names straight, which is ridiculous. And secondly, I don't know if you noticed as you drove up today or walked up to the church, it is freshly painted. Jonathan Wells and his paint crew have done a fabulous job. So be sure to notice it when you leave. It's nice that it looks all ready for our 300th anniversary. It's a great thing. Let's pray. Jesus, you bear our burdens. You call us to come to you. You never turn us away. Doesn't matter how strong or frail our call. When we call on the name of the Lord, you are there to hear and respond, and you love us. But in your love, you have holy requirements for us. You have commands to obey that guide us and protect us. So we thank you for that. Today, as we look at Deuteronomy 8, we pray that you'll speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's called the Point of No Return. It's the Taklamakan Desert in China. It's a huge desert. It extends across a region of about 130,000 square miles. 2,000 years ago, the ancient Han referred to it as moving sands. That's on account of these vast, deep dunes that are relentlessly in motion. In fact, if you were to look at a satellite image of this desert from way up in space, you can see the contours of the sand that's shaped by the wind, relentlessly in motion, driven by fierce biting wind, shaping and forming the soft sand into an impenetrable maze. 85% of this desert is actually comprised of these sand dunes, these shifting dunes. Modern Chinese writers have referred to it more starkly and dramatically as the desert of death, because you can go in, but you can't come out. The ancient trade route, the Silk Road, skirted the edge of this desert by hugging a line of isolated oases along the foothills of various mountain ranges in the north and the west. But even so, in ancient times, caravans of merchants and soldiers and pilgrims, they lost their way between the oases and they wandered off in the desert never to return. More often, tragedy befell the travelers who were caught out in the open in a hurricane-like phenomenon called a black hurricane. And during the spring, the hurricane force of the winds fill the atmosphere with dust all the way up to 13,000 feet, and it covers the area in a dark shroud. In 1905, an explorer wrote that quite suddenly the sky grows dark. A moment later, the storm bursts with appalling violence upon our caravan. Enormous masses of sand mixed with pebbles are forcibly lifted up, hurled around, dashed down on man and beast. The darkness increases, and the strong clashing noise of the storm with its roar and its howl consumes all. It's like the world is falling apart. And any traveler, he writes, overwhelmed by such a storm, must, in spite of the heat, entirely envelop himself or herself in clothing, cloth, to escape injury from the stones which are being dashed upon them with such mad force. Men and horses must lie down and endure the rage of the hurricane, which can last for hours. Well, this morning in Deuteronomy 8, in our call to recall, we come at the much crisscrossed, vast, and dreadful desert, a great and terrible wilderness where the storm of being in that place didn't last simply for a few hours or a passing caravan journey in the life of the Israelites, but as you know, for 40 years. And when Moses writes these words, records these words of his speech to the Israelites, the backdrop of Sinai features prominently in his message to Israel. It is there as a reminder. It is there as a warning. Because as you know, this great and terrible Sinai was instrumental in how God uses it to stimulate the memory of his people, lest they forget who he is, what he's done for them, what he promises to do for them, and what he desires them to be like in response to his gracious covenant with them. So as you go back to Deuteronomy 8, it's been pointed out that in this chapter, Moses suggests that the Israelites have ample reason to fear themselves more than they should fear their enemies. The Israelites are a more lethal weapon to themselves than the looming, lurking, marauding bands of Sinai or the Canaanites in the future will ever be. And the reason they are a danger to themselves is simply on account of forgetfulness. So looking at this text in broad strokes today, we're just going to ask the question, what is the role of the desert in forging a proper memory? What is the role of the desert in forging a proper memory and a proper response? Now, Moses is speaking to the second generation of Israelites. They're on the plains of Moab, on the east side of Jordan, just across from Jericho. Speaking to the second generation, who are the ones who are about to go into the promised land, but without Moses. There's a sense of anticipation. There's a sense of urgency. The hour is actually critical. Moses' admonitions are necessary. Will this new generation spiritually collapse and fail like the old generation? Will the children be like their parents who were consigned to 40 years of wilderness wanderings on account of their sin and unbelief? And by this point, when Moses speaks, the bulk, if not almost all of that initial generation have died in the wilderness on account of disobeying Yahweh because they disbelieved Yahweh, despite what Yahweh did for them on a day-by-day basis to sustain them. Because he's not only their redeemer, he's their sustainer. And when they repudiated Yahweh in so many ways, the Lord swore in his wrath that that first generation, who though they went through the Exodus deliverance, they would die in the wilderness. They would not enter the promised land. Their children would, but they wouldn't. Not even Moses. Moses will die on the border. To be sure, he's going to plead with God for permission to enter the promised land, but he will only be allowed to gaze at it from afar. Instead, Joshua will lead the people in, and Moses will breathe his last up on a mountain in the presence of God, as often is the case with Moses, on a mountain in the presence of God. Now, what he speaks here in Deuteronomy is an urgent call to obedience. There's no other way to live, he says, than by the word of God. The word of God is manna for the soul. God's word is life. Obeying it then becomes everything. And Moses makes it very clear here that the past 40 years of wandering in this great and terrible wilderness was intentionally used by God to humble the Israelites and to test them so that they would realize their ongoing need to trust God and obey God for everything, not just a few things, in everything, not just at a few times. After all, there's nothing in Sinai that will seriously sustain a whole group of people of this enormity. God has to provide. God has to guide. God has to intervene. God has to take care of them or they perish. It's truly a great and terrible wilderness. It's a desert of death. So they have no choice but to trust God. These are humbling years. These are testing years. And it's not because these were years meant to, as we would say in our parlance, separate the men from the boys to see who has the best desert survival skills, a la adventurer, ex-commando Bear Grylls. This isn't the I can kill poisonous snakes with my bare hands kind of test. Oh yeah, and I kill them and eat them raw. It's not that kind of thing. That's not what the wilderness testing is. It's a test of the heart. Will you trust the Redeemer to sustain you? Will you obey his every word? What's in your heart? Is it the desire to obey or not? The willingness to follow God when it seems impossible and crazy? Will Israel in the desert of death be like Adam and Eve before the tree of knowledge in the garden and think they know better than God? Well, obviously that first generation thought they did. Or will they take God at his manna-like word as evidenced by obeying his commandments because they truly believe that man shall not live by bread alone but lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God? And of course, you jump ahead in your mind to Jesus in the wilderness who does what Adam and Eve didn't do in the garden, what Israel wouldn't do in the wilderness. He relies solely on God for his sustaining power in life. He believes God. He's not tempted by the allures of this world and all those other things that Satan offered him. Well, back to Israel. Because they refuse to trust God, God uses the vast and terrible wilderness to humble them, to strip them of all their notions of self-sufficiency and to lean on him and to learn that from him literally everything they need to survive comes. They need manna every morning. They need water from the rock. They need protection from marauding enemies. They need, and it's very interesting to read that in the text, shirts and sandals that don't wear out and feet that don't swell. How's that happen? Only God. 40 years in the wilderness are years of discipline. And just as a loving father disciplines his son, so too the Lord is weaning them off of all rebellion and the futility of self-reliance, because self-reliance breeds idolatry, right? So in this respect, remembering God's work for them in the desert land, how he brought them there and took care of them there, is the stepping stone, then, Moses is trying to teach, to following God in the promised land. When you obey God in Sinai, it's the prelude to being blessed in Palestine. The contours of the landscape are dramatic, and they will change dramatically. They will go from perilous to wonderful. But the command to obey remains constant in both places. Israel belongs to Yahweh, therefore she is called to follow him. Nevertheless, Moses knows, and verses 6 and following reveal, that really serious spiritual obstacles lurk ahead. Obstacles, to change the metaphor, that rise from the murky depth of the human heart, coming up like unseen hole-puncturing coral reefs for the ship of the soul. Obstacles that arise chiefly out of forgetting God, as in forgetting who he is, what he's done, what he's promised to do and to be for his people, and accordingly what he asks his people to be and do as evidence of his presence in their midst. So remembering and the obedience of faith are linked together, whereas forgetting and the disobedience of unbelief go together. In particular, Moses teaches that having a God-focused memory keeps three things in check. It puts prosperity in perspective, it keeps vanity at bay, and it counters the lie of false security. In verse 6 and following, Moses shows how prosperity, vanity, and false security become problematic in this contrast that you can see in the chapter that he paints between Sinai and Canaan. Sinai is like what? It's like a hellish curse. Canaan is like Eden. Sinai just has hard, rocky soil. Eden is rich, tillable land, not just sand and rocks. In Eden, you've got abundant water everywhere. Canaan, abundant water. Not just a few oases here and there, stretched out across the vast track of distance. In Sinai, food is hard to come by, but in Palestine, whoa, it's plentiful, in great variety, not just manna, it's not just whatchamacallit. In Eden, meaning Canaan, you've got industry and the sorts of minerals and mining resources that you need to build a society and a civilization, not just tents. You've got a place of belonging, not wandering. You've got prosperity and property, not paucity and scarcity. But nevertheless, whether it's this place or this place, both places require one thing. They both require trusting the Lord, which is why Moses says that when you go to the promised land, what you need is this: when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord or praise the Lord, your God, for the good land which he has given to you. See, that's the proper response. You bless God, you praise God, not self, because it is given to you by God. The promised land, he knows, Moses knows, has these crazy enticements, prosperity, vanity, security, tempting the Israelites to think they're autonomous, just like Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden. And so when comprehension of the source of provision is minimized or forgotten, then what happens is that obedience becomes secondary, not primary. In fact, obedience gets set aside. Pride reigns when prosperity is not kept in perspective, and smug satisfaction leads to false security. So Moses warns this soon to be relieved of the lessons of the wilderness generation, that those lessons aren't to be forgotten when you move to the promised land. Beware, he says, that you don't forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you've eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart, he says, will become proud if you forget God, right? And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And when you put God in the past, then all that dominates your present is yourself. And so you say, well, look what I just accomplished. It's pretty amazing. I'm pretty wonderful. And the Lord says, really? I'm the one who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I'm the one who brought you out of the house of slavery. I'm the one who didn't abandon you. I'm the one who delivered you and sustained you. I tested you, but I tested you so that I would wean you from all those things that you think are all about you, when in fact they're not. I rescued you, sustained you in the great and terrible wilderness so that you could set foot across the Jordan. Don't forget that. Be sure to remember that. Otherwise, you may succumb at that very moment when in the smugness of your comfortable condition, you might just say, even if only to yourself or under your breath, maybe to your closest friends and relatives, look at me. The power and strength of my hand have made me this wealth. Well, that's prosperity that leads to vanity, that leads to false security. It's insidious, and it arises, Moses teaches here, from forgetfulness. And God does not honor forgetfulness, which is the whole point of verses 18 through 20. Now, Deuteronomy seems so long ago, does it not? In fact, I would imagine in many of our Bibles at home, if you were to open Deuteronomy, you'd have to blow off the dust of Sinai. There's so much there, right? 3,400 years ago, these events are referenced. What can it possibly have to do with me, with you, with us, with this church of 300 years? Well, the Apostle Paul says that you got to have a broader biblical perspective in order to comprehend rightly the present moment in which you live as the people of God with its unique temptations, its needs, and its requirements. Paul will teach that you have to see yourself in Israel's story for the simple reason that by virtue of Jesus, you are in Israel's story. Think of it this way. Four-fifths of the Bible, no exaggeration, features wilderness, literal, metaphorical, spiritual, as its backdrop, as the defining characteristic of your life. Peter says that you are what? You are an alien and a stranger in this world, meaning this world is wilderness to you. You don't belong to this world. You don't belong in the wilderness in many respects. And Paul makes it clear that Deuteronomy is not dusty history. In fact, Paul applies this very text and passage and the experience of Israel in the wilderness to the church. That's how he makes application of it. Now, we can make no better application of this than Paul makes. So flip over to 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul writes to the Corinthians. Remember, these are Jews and Gentiles. And he makes no distinction about making an application from Israel's history to both, because the church is grafted in to Israel's history, right? By virtue of Jesus. And so when you read the first 13 verses, and Paul applies it to the church, what does he say? He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters. Remember, Jews and Gentiles. But our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. He's talking about the Exodus, right? All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, meaning manna and quail. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Water from the rock, it was God who provided the idea. Nevertheless, talking about that first generation, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Why? Because they were idolaters and they were immoral in their idolatry. And then how does he apply that to the church? He says, forget about them. Is that what he says? No. He says, no, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Referring to the golden calf. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. 20,000, 23,000 fell in one day. That's Numbers 25. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, fiery serpents, right? nor grumble. Wow, God's not in favor of grumbling. Imagine that. There goes three-fourths of your day. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things, in case we didn't take him seriously, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. And notice how he describes you, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We'll get to that in a second. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Presumption. No temptation has overtaken you, whether it's presumption or despair, twin temptations we'll talk about in a moment. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You see, Paul says, when he applies the wilderness, that we're in the wilderness right now. So think about your life as living in this in-between place, in the borderline place of having been delivered from slavery to sin, but you've not yet obtained the consummation of your salvation. You are not yet in the promised land of heaven. So like ancient Israel, we're living in between deliverance and consummation. We are at the intersection of the past and the future. That's where we are. But there's a difference, big difference. Israel had to stay and sojourn in the wilderness as a consequence of her disobedience to God. Her wilderness sojourn was judgment, not yours. We are in the wilderness, in the in-between times, the wilderness of this world, not because of divine judgment, but because of divine appointment. Meaning, God has put us in the wilderness as a testimony to the disobedient world around us of God's transforming grace. And that's why Paul is urging the Corinthians to live a life that's holy. Because the holy life is the enduring witness of the transformation that's taking place by God's grace through Jesus and the power of the Spirit within us. So that means then that we have to resist the twin sins, which I just mentioned, of presumption and despair. Presumption, I'm fine, I can do this thing on my own. And that's the sure pathway to falling, right? And the other sin, which is the flip side, is the sin of despair. I'm all alone, I'm abandoned in this wilderness, look at my life, God doesn't give a rip. And so Paul says, no, don't become hardened to yourself or to your circumstances. Resist the temptation. When life is hard, when opposition hits, when you are baffled by what others do in this world or by what others do to you, when obedience to God seems like a dead end, when it'd be a lot easier to give up and head out, Paul says, don't. Don't imbibe the idolatry of our age with all of its immorality in its various forms. Don't grumble about what it takes to follow Jesus. Paul picks up the theme of grumbling in Philippians too. We like to think of grumbling as a little minor sin. Well, it doesn't seem to be that way here in 1 Corinthians 10, does it? Don't grumble. They were destroyed by the destroyer. Wow. Instead, remember, by our exodus deliverance through Jesus, and here we go, the ends of the ages has come upon us. Now, that means we're almost there. That's partly what it means. It means the wilderness is almost over. The wilderness cannot obscure or nullify the fact that all is well with our souls. But to say the end of the ages is upon us also means that the reality of the ends of the ages is visible within us. Which is why I get back to the fact that we are to be a living testimony to the world of the power of Jesus. So we are to keep in mind that the wilderness is a prelude to fulfillment. That the wilderness is a journey with an end. Fulfillment is the goal, is its point. The wilderness is not accidental, and consummation is not incidental. Leaving Egypt is meaningless without arrival in Israel. being delivered from your sins by Jesus is meaningless without being in the fullness of his presence at the end of time. God knows that. You're not liberated for the wasteland. You are liberated for your true homeland. And so the desert functions both as a testimony to the world, meaning the wilderness functions because the end of the ages has come upon you. You know the end is coming in a good way, but you also know that you testify to it. You bear witness to it. Your life reveals the transforming power of God. And as you're living now in the wilderness keeps you hungry. Hungry for God. And hungry to reflect God. And just like Israel, we are dwarfed by giants out there. All the more so, we dare not forget God is with us. And God is providing for us 300 years into our wilderness journey. And God is leading us all the way to glory. And God is using us all the way to glory. So don't give up. He is faithful. He will do it. Let's pray. Lord, it is well with us. Only because of you. You have done so much for us. You have redeemed us. You sustain us. And you will bring us to the consummation of all. Help us to live in this wilderness with the overriding memory and understanding that the ends of the ages have come upon us. And here in this in-between place, in this borderland, this borderline, we are not alone, but we are given a call, a purpose, a testimony about a destiny and about a person whose name is Jesus. Help us to live in the power of the Spirit and to be that testimony in the world at large. Help us not to forget. Help us not to be those whose prosperity obscures us from true preciousness. Help us not to be proud, and help us not to live with false securities. Lord God, you are everything. We need you, and we agree that we must love you and follow you with all of our heart, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.